Many of you have probably played laser tag, or at least know what it is. You go to the laser tag arena, you put on your vest, which has sensors all over it, and they give you a gun, and you try to shoot the sensors on the other people's vests. Now, usually when you go, you play two games, at least if you go with the group. The first is everyone's on their own team. You're trying to hit people and they're trying to hit you. And the second game is a team game. So half of you are red, half of you are blue, and you're trying to shoot the other team and win the game. And these sensors keep track of everything. So they know how many times you've been hit. They know how many people you've hit. They know even who you hit. So it'll tell you at the end, you get a piece of paper that tells you, you hit that person six times and they hit you five times. And that tells you that for everyone. Now, one time I took the youth to play laser tag. And when it came to the team game, I thought for some reason, I don't know why, but for some reason, I thought it would be fun to shoot my own teammates the whole time. And so I was on, I think, the orange team, and so I shot the orange people. I'd be walking behind my teammate and just shooting him in the back repeatedly. Or across the room, I'd find an orange person and shoot him across the room. It's really a counterproductive strategy if you want to win the game, but at that point I thought it was fun. But my teammates were really confused at the end of the game when they looked at their paper and they said, "Craig, why did you shoot your own teammates so many times?" I didn't really have a good answer for them other than I kind of thought it was fun at the time. But it's really a counterproductive strategy to the overall objective of the game. There's a saying that we use sometimes that sometimes we shoot ourselves in our own foot, right? It means that we do something that's counterproductive to the goals that we're trying to achieve. This saying actually goes back to World War I. There were soldiers who, rather than go out into battle, would shoot themselves in their own foot so that they would go to the hospital tent rather than be sent out to the battle. They said the horrors of war and the fear that they were feeling about going into this battle were so great that they would rather endure the pain of shooting themselves in their own foot. Counterproductive to the work as a whole of what the army was trying to accomplish. And sometimes we do this in our spiritual lives too. We shoot ourselves in our own foot. Remember we talked a couple weeks ago how Paul uses this analogy of a race, that as Christ followers, we're on this race of faith and we're called to persevere and to keep running in this race. And yet sometimes by the choices we make and the behaviors that we choose to use, we shoot ourselves in our own foot. And it's counterproductive to running this race well. So today, we're going to be reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 14 to 11, verse 1, in the final sermon of this series that we're calling Freedom to Surrender. And we'll see the Apostle Paul showing us that there are ways in which we shoot ourselves in the foot when it comes to our spiritual life. The main idea that we'll discover here today is that freedom means total surrender. Freedom means total surrender. So let's start reading in verse 14. Now, I do want to warn you up front, if you've never read the Bible before, or if you've never read this section of Corinthians, you might read this and go, what is Paul talking about? Because there's clearly some underlying issues that he's addressing that he doesn't always make explicit. So don't worry, we'll go back through the whole thing and make sense of it. But on the first reading, you might have some questions. So verse 14, "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry, run away from it. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar? Well, do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Now, notice the quotes here. "I have the right to do anything," this is a Corinthian saying. "You say, but not everything is beneficial," says Paul. "I have the right to do anything, but, well, not everything is constructive. No one should seek their own good, but the good of others. eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience, for the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If an unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. But if someone says to you, this has been offered in sacrifice, then don't eat it, both for the sake of the one who told you and for the sake of conscience. I'm referring to the other person's conscience, not yours. For why is my conscience being judged by another's, or my freedom being judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the Church of God, even as I try to please everyone in every way, for I'm not seeking my own good, but the good of many so that they may be saved. Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. All right, so what I'd like to do here is actually work backwards through this passage, because verse 23 all the way to verse 11, verse 1 is really a summary of everything Paul has said in chapters 8 through 10. And so we'll summarize what Paul has said, which will also help us understand what Paul says in verse 14 to 22. And then Paul says something there about communion that I want us to pay attention to, and we'll take communion together a little bit later. So let's recap where we've been so far. It will help us understand what Paul says at the end here. In chapter 8, we had this issue that Paul is responding to. They're writing to Paul and they're saying to him, hey, there's these animals that are taken into pagan temples and people are sacrificing these idols, or these animals to these idols, and then some of the meat they eat at the temple, and then some of it is sold in the meat market. Now, there's some historical evidence here that maybe the Jews had a separate place where they could go to buy meat that hadn't been sacrificed to an idol, and after Paul left, that permission to do that was taken away. So now they're writing to him in this new situation and saying, now we have to buy meat from the meat market. Is this okay to do? And Paul told them in chapter 8, this is totally fine. There's no big deal. You're separate from this sacrifice. It's just meat. Paul says in verse 26, don't raise questions of conscience. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. And so give thanks for this food. But he says there's one exception. If there's someone with you who's a follower of Christ whose conscience doesn't allow them to eat this and who would be offended that you are eating it, then give up your freedom. You're free to eat the meat, but if it's going to offend someone, then give up your freedom. In fact, Paul goes so far as to say, I'll never eat meat again if it means I won't cause people to stumble. So freedom is actually freely given up. That's part of what freedom means, is to surrender it, to serve others. Now in chapter 9, Paul gives an example of how he's doing this. He says, I planted this church, I proclaimed the gospel, I was working full-time among you. I should have reasonably expected to collect a salary from you. There's practical and biblical reasons why I should have received a salary from you, but I didn't take that. I didn't use that right that I had, because it would have put something between you as a group and me, and so I didn't want to do that. And so I gave up my right. That's an example of how I've given up my freedom. And then he says the Christian life is like running a race, and so you need to persevere in this contest so that you won't be disqualified from the race. And part of what it means to run this race is to surrender your freedom for the good of others. Paul says, I became all things to all people so that I might save some. I'm using the freedom I have in Christ to meet the various groups that I'm meeting in the best way possible so that I can communicate Christ to them. And if that means giving up my right to eat meat or to take a salary, no problem. Because the main goal is that people will see Jesus. Then in chapter 10, he gives some examples from the Old Testament. He looks at the Israelites and he says, hey, these were God's chosen people, chosen to bless the whole world. They received blessings from God, just like you, Corinthian church, have received blessings from God. And just like you, Ross Road church, have received blessings from God. And yet they forfeit those blessings because they were disobedient, because they followed idols, because their hearts weren't fully set on God. And so the blessing of the promised land didn't come to them. They were disqualified from the race because of their disobedience. So now in this section, Paul starts to talk to us about that as well. So Paul then in verses 23 to 11, verse 1, is summarizing all of this. You know, eat the meat in the market without raising questions of conscience. In fact, it's not even a conscience question. It's totally fine for you to eat this. But he brings up one more exception. He says, if you want to buy this meat and eat it in your home, no problem. If you want to go to someone else's house because they've invited you there and eat this meat, no problem. Don't even ask questions about the meat that you're eating in someone else's house. But he says, if someone makes a big deal about this, if someone points out in this scenario that this meat was sacrificed to an idol, then don't eat it, because obviously that's important to that person. Now, he doesn't say if this person's a believer or a non-believer or who this person is or why they say it, but the point here is that if someone makes a big deal about it, then don't eat it, because it's a matter of conscience. Now, Paul says as well that he has freedom here both to give up his right and also freedom in other contexts to use his right to eat this meat. Both of those are freedom, giving it up and using it. Both examples of freedom. So, this scenario doesn't really apply that directly to us, right? I mean, when's the last time you went to someone's house and someone said, this chicken was sacrificed to an idol before it came to the table? It probably hasn't happened to you recently, right? So we have to say, what's the broader principle here? Well, the broader principle is that we're dealing with a disputable matter. Now, Paul actually might not say this is a disputable matter. He's going to say it's totally fine. But there are others in the church who are saying, well, this is actually something that bothers me. This is something that I'm not quite sure I have the freedom to do, which turns it into a dispute. And actually, we should recognize in this scenario, Paul's on the liberal end of the argument, right? The conservative side would be saying, we shouldn't eat this. The liberal side would be saying, hey, no problem. And here Paul lands on the liberal side. That's not to say Paul's liberal in everything he teaches, because he's not. But in this scenario, in this disputable matter, this is actually how Paul comes out on this. Gordon Fee says, Paul is seldom heard here as liberal for the sake of what are simply traditional regulations. On the other hand, the assertion of freedom, like using your freedom to hurt others, is not a biblical view either. However, says Fee, and also unfortunately, in most contemporary settings when it comes to disputable matters, those who are offended are not unbelievers or new Christians, but people who have been in church for a long time and tend to confuse their own personal regulations with the eternal will of God. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying this is a generational issue. It's not as simple as saying the older generation doesn't give up their rights because they've been in church the longest. In fact, my experience is often the older generation has the wisdom to let go of their rights more so than the younger generation. This is an attitude thing, not an age thing. In fact, I was talking with someone just the other day. We were talking about the old hockey rink that used to be in Aldergrove. I grew up playing hockey there and had the best ice. It was a great atmosphere. It was just a wonderful place. And I'm sure they had great reasons to tear it down and build a new one. But I said to the person I was talking about as we were reminiscing about how great this old rink was, I said, I'm becoming that curmudgeon that shakes my fist every time I drive by the old site where they're building condominiums and saying, they shouldn't have torn down my rink. You know, I was claiming that as my own for some reason. Or I remember one time going as a youth pastor, taking youth to a retreat. And in the worship time, the band was taking what I thought were perfectly fine worship songs and making them into like rap music. And it was very hard to follow along. And I found myself going, what are they doing? And I had to check my attitude at that point. This isn't a right or wrong thing. This is just a style thing. And I looked around at our teenagers who were getting into worship in this kind of style and said, this is good for them. So I give up my right to claim what I think should be how it should go. Right? There are disputable matters that we come across all the time. Worship style, style of doing church, ministry programs, etc., etc. We could think of lots of them. And the point in these things is that our freedom to enjoy the kind of music we want, to have the kind of church style that we want, is a freedom that we're free to enjoy, but also a freedom we're called to surrender, because freedom means total surrender, first to God and then to other people. And what would happen in our community if we were all giving up our right to the way that we want to do things? Well, then what becomes most important is the mission. The mission is not satisfying what I want. The mission is actually, how do we reach people for Jesus? How do we become all things to all people so that some might be saved? That's the driving question, not how do I get what I want. So Gordon Fee says, freedom does not mean to seek what pleases me or not even my own good. Rather, it means to be free in Christ in such a way that one can truly seek to benefit and build up another person. The goal, as Paul outlines in verses 31 to 33, is to do everything for the glory of God and for the good of other people. The glory of God and the good of other people, this is what drives us, not what I want over and above what you want. So this is how Paul summarizes things in verses 23 to 11, verse 1. Now let's back up and go to verse 14 to verse 22, where Paul talks about God worship versus demon worship, or in other words, a non-disputable matter that Paul gives them some instruction in. The non-disputable matter is actually attending pagan idolatrous religious ceremonies. So let's see how Paul actually writes this. We'll start in verse 18 here. Paul says, "Consider the people of Israel." Again, he's continuing with his Old Testament example. "Do not those who eat the sacrifices participate in the altar?" What does he mean here? The expected answer here is yes. And he's thinking maybe of a couple of things. One more generally would be in the Old Testament and even up until the present day in Jewish temples, people would bring an animal to sacrifice to God. They would bring it to the priest. The priest would slaughter it and offer some of the blood to the Lord. And then what they would do is they would take some of that animal and they would eat it together. There would be this common participatory meal between those who were bringing offerings and the priests who had done the work with that. And this meal was meant to be a participation in a worship process. So by bringing the offering and participating in this meal, the people were saying, we are committing ourselves to the Lord. We're worshiping Him and we're committing ourselves to following Him. That's what they're saying in this worship experience. Now, Paul could also maybe be thinking of Exodus, where the people sacrifice to an idol. So Moses is up on the mountains, he's getting the Ten Commandments, and the people are saying, where is Moses? He's taking way too long. And so they say to Aaron, who's in charge without Moses there, build us a golden calf. So they bring all their gold together, and Aaron fashions this calf, and they eat and they drink and they party around this calf. They're worshiping it. They're entering into this participatory celebration saying, we're following this golden calf, and this calf is responsible for bringing us out of slavery in Egypt. So Paul's anticipating the answer is yes. Those who offer these sacrifices and eat the meat that has been sacrificed are participating in the altar. Then he says this in verse 19, "Do I mean then that food sacrificed to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything?" So he takes it from an Israelite or a Jewish context and he flips it to the pagan context in Corinth. It says, when people take their sacrifice to these pagan temples and offer them to these idols, does that mean that these idols are real? Now he's referencing back to chapter 8 here, where he said there's one God and these idols are nothing. So the answer here is no. He's not saying that these idols are anything. Even though there's this sacrifice and even though there's this meal that's happening in honor of this pagan god, he's not saying that that pagan god is real, but he is going to say that there's a spiritual reality behind it. In verse 20, no, he says, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to be participants with demons. So he's saying the idol that they're worshiping is nothing, but behind that idol is actually a demonic presence. It's actually a demonic spirit behind this pagan act of worship. So they might think that they're sacrificing to X God or Y God, but really the presence and the power behind that is a demonic thing. It's a demon of Satan who's the enemy of God. And so Paul's telling them very clearly, hey, you can eat the meat that's in the marketplace, but you should not, under any circumstances, go to the temple and participate in a meal where you're sacrificing to a pagan idol. An idol is nothing, but there's a demonic presence behind it, and you're exposing yourself to that demonic presence if you attend that meal and participate in that worship service, so to speak. This is why he says you cannot drink the cup of the Lord. Now he's talking about communion. We'll get to that in a minute. And the cup of demons too. You cannot have a part in the Lord's table, eating in this celebration in God's temple, and the table of demons, eating in this other context in a pagan, idolatrous sense. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than He is? In other words, Paul says freedom involves total surrender. If you're going to worship God, it means you cannot worship idols. And when you worship idols, you expose yourself to the demonic. So let's think about the demonic for just a moment. The demonic is not something that we talk about a lot in the Western church. There are parts of the world where the demonic is a very strong emphasis in churches, but not so much here, at least not in my experience. But that doesn't mean we should ignore it or think that it doesn't exist. Now, sometimes when we think about Christian orthodoxy, which is right belief, we think about driving on a road. It's a straight road, it's paved, it's a right, correct understanding of what the Bible is teaching theologically. Then we can think that there are ditches on either side of the road that represent incorrect understandings or overcorrections, maybe one way or the other. The two extremes, I think, when it comes to the demonic are this. On the one side, there are people who see the demonic everywhere. Okay, anytime something bad happens, it must be a demon, it must be Satan himself. Right? If there's a red light on my way to work and I'm already late, it must be a demon causing me to be late. If someone questions my faith or maybe mocks me because I'm a Christian, well, it must be because there's a demon that's working against me right now. You know, anything and everything that's bad. There's a demon in every shadow and around every corner. This is an overestimation of the demonic in our world. It's making too much of them. It's seeing them as far more important or relevant than they are. Now, demonic influence is real and serious, but we also have to recognize that Christ's power is greater. And so that brings us back up onto the road, right? Yes, there's a demonic influence in this world, but Christ is stronger. Now, the other ditch might be to see the demonic as nothing, right? To say there's no demons in the world. There's no reality of evil. You know, Satan is just a little caricature of a red man with a pitchfork standing on your shoulder. That's just a fake construction of reality. It doesn't actually reflect anything. It's to see them as nothing. I think maybe that Satan prefers that we see it this way, because then we're not paying attention. Then we're not actually on guard for the reality of evil that we might welcome into our lives unknowingly. I've used this illustration once before, but I've visited with my wife the Hawaiian island of Kauai a few times. And when we first got there, it was the middle of the night. We went to some friend's house. We went to bed. I woke up at 6:30 in the morning to a rooster crowing. And I thought, okay, well, one of the neighbors must have chickens, right? Well, we get out and we start exploring the island a little bit, and soon I recognize that there are chickens everywhere on this island. If you go to the beach, there'll be chickens walking around with you. One time traffic stopped on the road because the chicken and her little chicks were literally crossing the road to get to the other side. We went for a hike in the jungle to a waterfall. There's chickens living in the jungle. The story goes that there may have been chickens kept on the island 30 years ago or something, and then a big storm blew through and released the chickens, and then they just populated the entire island. They're just everywhere. Now, I don't think that we should see the demonic everywhere, like the chickens in Kauai, but sometimes that's how sin works when we're not on guard. Sometimes we start to justify our own behavior and say, well, this isn't really that bad. Yeah, it was just a little lie. I was just a little bit dishonest. It's just pornography once in a while. And we start to explain these things away as if they're not really a big deal, and soon sin is running around our lives everywhere. Because we weren't aware, we weren't on guard, we weren't looking out for it. And so we have to be careful of the influence that we allow into our lives. Freedom means total surrender to the way of Christ. But too often we shoot ourselves in our own foot by allowing evil into our lives. One writer said this: drinking can turn into drunkenness, working long hours can lead to workaholism, respect for one's parents can flip into ancestor worship, patriotism can produce idolatry of the state, watching TV can lead to useless lives, desire for material goods can become materialism, taking medication can result in addiction. It doesn't mean that we don't do these things. It just means that there is a demonic version of them, and we must fight against it. So what do? I think we recognize there's a spiritual battle going on, but we also recognize the power of Christ. Paul actually, in all of his writing, only mentions demons here. It's the only time in all the letters that he wrote in the New Testament. But he does recognize that there's a spiritual battle that's going on. Ephesians 6 verses 10 to 13, Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything, to stand. So there's this reality going on where there's a spiritual battle that we have to be aware of. And when we participate in certain actions in this world, I mean, chances are for you and me, it's not going to be attending a pagan worship festival. But when we participate in other activities that lead us away from Christ, we're actually leading double lives. And we're not totally surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus. So recognize that your choices reflect to whom you belong. Your choices reflect to whom you belong. You cannot participate in two different tables at one time. Doing so shoots yourself in the foot as you try to run the race of faith. So, one interesting thing that Paul attaches to this argument is the act of communion. Now, in chapter 11, Paul is going to give us some teaching about communion, some theology about it, because communion was actually being abused in the Corinthian church, and so he wants to correct them about that. So we'll come back to that once we get back into Corinthians in February. But in chapter 11, or chapter 10 rather, he uses communion as a declarative kind of participatory act in which we declare ourselves to be following Jesus and participating in that which Jesus did together with other believers. This is a way in which we plant a flag and we say, I am following the Lord and I am not following demons or the way of Satan or the ways of the world that actually pull us off course in the race of faith. And so communion has a special power to it that I want us to recognize this morning as we read this. So Paul says in verse 16 and 17, he says, is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks, and he's talking about the cup that we drink in recognition of the blood of Jesus, is this not a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body because we share the same loaf. So what's he talking about? Well, he's reflecting a reality that he talks about a lot of times in his other writings, is the reality that we are in Christ. So think about it this way. I've got this piece of paper. What happens to this piece of paper if I put it into this book and I close the book and I put it down on the shelf? What happened to the piece of paper? Well, the same thing happened to the piece of paper as what happened to the book, because the paper is in the book. If I was to say, my friend across the country needs this book, and I was to box it up and bring it to the post office and put it in the mail, and they put it on an airplane and it flies all the way across the country, it's put on another truck and delivered to my friend's mailbox, and he opens it up. Well, what happened to the paper? Well, everything that I just described is happening to this book happened to this piece of paper because it's in the book. Well, in theological terms, to be in Christ means to say that the things that happen to Christ actually happen to me because I am in Christ, and we are in Christ if we put our faith in Him. So when Jesus went to the cross, I went to the cross with Him. My old self and my sins were crucified on that cross. When Jesus rose to new life, I too was raised to new life because of the fact that I am in Christ. This is why Paul can say in Galatians 2, verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Well, Paul himself hadn't been crucified, but his old nature, his old self and sinful nature had been crucified with Christ because he is in Christ. So there's this reality then that when we drink this juice or wine and we eat this bread, there's a reality in which we're remembering the fact that we are in Christ. That when His body was broken and His blood was spilled, ours was too. He did this for us. And because we are in Christ, it happened to us as well. So it's a declarative act that what happened to Christ happened to me. And therefore, I am His. I live by faith in Christ now. I'm living according to what he calls me to do and how he calls me to live. So communion is declarative. I belong to Jesus, but it's also participatory, participating in what Christ did. But also, as we sit around the table together, we're participating in this common meal, saying that we're sharing in this declaration together as followers of Jesus. So in one sense, says Gordon Fee, participation in this one meal is absolutely incompatible with participation in the other, meaning we're declaring we're in Christ, we're not in demons or in Satan or belonging to the world. We belong to Christ. And in the same way, we participate in a living kind of way that we belong to him. And we do it together. It's a community proclamation. Paul Garland says, eating and drinking together says something about the church's united commitment to each other in service of the Lord. Now, in Corinth, this meal was probably more of a meal. We just have a little bit of bread and a little bit of juice, and it's a representation of a larger meal. But as we take it together, we're declaring that we are in Christ, and we're participating in the sufferings of Christ and participating in this communal life together. It expresses our solidarity with one another. So it's not just an individual thing, which is how often we might think about communion. It's something that is a community action together. Now, we're going to take communion together. Now, if you're a normal, regular part of our online audience, you've probably noticed that since in-person gatherings have happened again, we haven't been doing communion online. And this is because this participation requires us to be together. And so some churches through COVID actually didn't do communion at all online because they said we have to be together for this. We didn't take quite that stance because online was our only opportunity to make this declaration. We thought that was important. But here's what I want to say to you. If you're watching online and you're not regularly attending in person and you're able to do so, there's no health concerns keeping you away and you're comfortable in crowds, I want to invite you to participate with us in person so that we can be encouraged by you and you can encourage us in the flesh and in person, and we can take this meal together. But we also understand some of you are watching because you can't come. And we get that. There's health things that are preventing you from coming. You can't afford to get sick, or you're not comfortable in crowds yet. And we totally understand. And so we want to do this online today to, in part, tell you that you are a part of us. And we are a part of you. And we value you as a part of Ross Road Community Church. You're a part of this body. And so we want to take this meal, or this symbol of a meal, to remind ourselves of this common faith that we share, that we declare our allegiance to Christ, and we also declare our allegiance to each other, because the freedom that we've received from Christ means total surrender, first of all to God, and then to each other. So if you don't have something to drink or something to eat, I want to invite you to pause this video right now and go get that and come back and join us for this. This is what Paul will say in Chapter 11, he says in verse 23, what I received from the Lord, I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's eat the bread to remember Jesus. In verse 25, Paul says, in the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. A covenant is a binding arrangement between parties. So by taking this, we're reminding ourselves of our commitment to this covenant. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's drink the cup together. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have given us freedom because of your death and resurrection. As we've seen in these chapters in Corinthians, Lord, we recognize this freedom has been given to us so that we might surrender it. Surrender it to you and surrender it to one another so that people will see you for who you are. Give us this heart, Lord, when we are tempted to cling on to our own preferences, our own desires, our own rights. Remind us of our responsibility to you and to others. And Lord, in this communion meal we've just shared together, we commit ourselves again to following you and you alone. Would you convict us of sin which leads us away from you so that we can repent of it and align ourselves with you? We also declare again that we're a part of a community that follows you, that we need each other, we rely on each other. And so we pray that you would strengthen us as your people at Rossroad Community Church, as we experience your blessings, to appreciate them, to value them, and not to set them aside for the pursuit of idolatry, that we might be disqualified. Lord, keep us faithful. Strengthen us by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.